The following is a message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org. That's DURKEETOWN.ORG.
You can all be seated if you're still standing up. There you go. All right. Genesis chapter number 4, actually 3, and we'll be a little bit into Genesis chapter number 4. Let me just read from chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. In chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Verse 25 of chapter 4 of Genesis, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, called his name Enos. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord. We give God thanks for it. Now, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would indeed be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. It may seem odd, it may even be to some sacrilegious, that I talk about hell on the Sunday before Christmas. Still, it would only be so if the Christmas story were a myth. But if the coming of Christ into the world is actually true, if it is true that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came, and instead of failing in the garden of perfection, he stayed entirely faithful in a world cursed by sin and nature's night, then a sermon on hell may be precisely what we need to hear just a few days before Christmas. You see, our kind of Charles Dickens version of a sweet, sentimental Christmas is really very far removed from the hellishness of the world that he came to save. Some of you may recall the book and then TV version back in the 80s of the greatest Christmas pageant ever, Loretta Swit starring. Well, just recently, in fact, it's out now for to purchase or rent. They've redone it, and it's just simply fantastic, as it reminds us of how susceptible the church is to over-sentimentalizing Christmas, even to the point where we lose Christmas, we lose Christ. And so it might do us some good this morning to be reminded that Christmas is not about sugar plum fairies, but about a Savior who was born to die. One of my favorite authors I read yearly, and certainly at Advent and Lent, is the Anglican priest and poet Malcolm Guite. He wrote, "We live in a world of predator and prey, tragedy and accident, a world where by mishap or deliberate evil, they always seem to hurt and destroy. And yet, every time these normal, quote-unquote, natural, quote-unquote, tragedies occur, we're outraged by them, and rightly so." He writes then, "We feel deeply that this is not normal, not how things are meant to be." This is not how things are meant to be. The world in which we live, the harsh elements that we had to endure to get into the building today, this is not how life was meant to be. If you have been with us during the Advent series, if you've been following along, you know I've been using the Rudolph story illustratively. When the author Robert May wrote it in 1939, let's remember the world was coming to an end of a prolonged economic depression, suffering, great suffering for well over a decade. And at the same time, Europe was under the threat of Nazi, right, dominance, and the world going again into a second global war. But when May is writing the story, it even becomes more personal as he is having to grapple with the hellish reality that his wife is dying of cancer. So while he's attempting to write this, what is now a much beloved children's Christmas story, out of depression, the threat of war, in the midst of his wife's perishing body from cancer and incurring debt, trying to pay for her medical treatment, he writes this story. He writes it as Rudolph is going through the fog pulling Santa's sleigh. The TV version has Rudolph pulling Santa's sleigh through the blizzard, right? But either way, global depression, global war, global death, cancer, hell on earth, these are not the way things are meant to be. But this is the world that Jesus came to save and to set right. Not our sanitized world that we like to live in our dreams and make-believe. But Jesus came to save the actual world that then needs to be set right. And the gospel joyfully proclaims that because Jesus was willing to enter our most profound need, he can actually save us from our greatest need. And what is our greatest need? Our greatest need is to be delivered from this life into the very presence of God, as we talked about last week. What is heaven? It is the presence of Jesus that we enter into and enjoy for all eternity. Our greatest need is to be brought into the presence of God safely, fully, and for all eternity, enjoying the glory of God in Christ. So what is hell? Hell then would be eternal existence away from the presence of God. Hell is what the Bible over and again describes as outer darkness, a place of disorder, a place of chaos. So as we think about and we grapple with this subject matter this morning, there are at least two truths that we need to consider about hell. The first is that hell is eternal. We'll put it up on the screen, so it's not a lot to write down. It's just a little. Gives me time to get a drink here. Hell is eternal And then I wanted to add the second part, unrelentingly so. You know what it means to never feel like the pressure's off? For all eternity, the outer darkness will not ever diminish. Hell is not only eternal, but it is unrelentingly so. While blizzards and fogs may eventually subside, the hellishness of hell will not. The hellishness of hell is unrelenting. And those who refuse Jesus in this life will then receive precisely what they want, and that is a life away from God. It is one of the best ways to think about hell. You know, I grew up, you know, with hell being preached as the fear of torment and fire, which it very well may be, but not that real hell is no longer in the presence of God, no longer the face of God, no longer the common blessings of God, a life without God. God gives to people in this life what they desire, what they want, and that is a life without Him. And the absence of God's presence, that is what creates this unrelenting darkness. And according to Jesus, hell is what God has prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels, a place prepared away from the presence of God. But then we're told that when the Lord returns and the judgment comes and the door, as it were, of hell opens and the devil and his angels are cast into it, then all those who were deceived, followed, refused God, desired life without God, will then also be forever assigned to outer darkness, away from the presence of God. The horror and hopelessness of hell is talked about by the Apostle John in Revelation 19 and 20. Those chapters are not easy to understand. Excuse me, except to say that in the coming judgment, what John sees is death and hell, along with all those whose names are not found written in the book of life, then cast into what he envisions, calls it the lake of fire. This prophetic word is not uncommon to all of the scripture. The psalm talks about it in psalms talk about it in a variety of ways. The gospel talks about it in a variety of ways. And we are warned over and again about it, the reality of it. The coming of Jesus, though, into this world announces salvation. It announces salvation from hell and death. It tells us that the salvation Jesus won was a salvation that required him to go into death and hell from us. If hell is, in fact, away from the presence of God, that fits our understanding perfectly from what Jesus said on the cross. My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? And for those 3 hours on the cross, as the world is shrouded in deep darkness, Jesus experiences something for the first time that he had never experienced in all of eternity, and that is the absence of the blessing and the favor of the presence of God, something that he had always and only known. And he goes into that in order that when he comes out on the other side, he has the keys of death and hell. He wins the victory, and he announces to you, and he announces to me, and we get to announce to the world that salvation has come through a Savior born to die, to save us from our sins, and to set the world right for us. This salvation is ours, but to ignore it, to ignore it. And you know, I've been in church my whole life, and it's very easy to ignore God's salvation while you sit in church. C.S. Lewis, and I'm not getting the quote exactly right, but I'll just summarize. Lewis said, The devil is just as happy to send you to hell sitting in church as he is to have you outside of church doing whatever you're doing. The devil is just as happy to send you to hell living a moral life, hard work and looking like you've got some religion, but know nothing of Christ. And so we have to grapple then with what does it mean that we receive Christ? For to refuse him keeps you in a state of eternal danger. To refuse him means that when the judgment comes, and that judgment is coming, it will be too late. And what you'll get is what you desire in this life. Only you're going to get it for all eternity, which means that for all eternity, you will be dissatisfied with what you've received. Without overstating it, let's just say it's hard sometimes to come up with something more hellish than dissatisfaction. Kind of like a eating away at you. Oh, I wish there was more. I want more. I need more. Try to get more. I'm never happy. Away from the presence of God forever, unrelentingly so, dissatisfied. Never knowing peace. Never knowing comfort. Never knowing what it might mean to have God's flourishing in you. So the church, you know, must be courageous to talk about this. It must do with great compassion, just as Jesus talked about the horror and the hopelessness of hell. But we also need to boldly and lovingly talk about the other truth, and we'll put the other truth up there, and that is that only Jesus can deliver us from hell, and he does so eternally. So only Jesus can deliver us from hell, eternally so. In Advent, we look back at the coming of Christ to save. He provides the salvation needed so souls do not spend eternity away from the presence of God. But here today in our Advent, we recognize his presence with us, constantly delivering us from the various hells that we experience. Again, I'm going to use Malcolm Guite, who blesses me every time I read him. And I read this often. When I read these words, I'm greatly comforted when he writes, "We who build so many hells on earth need to know there is no place so dark, no situation so seemingly hopeless that cannot be open to the light of Christ for rescue and redemption." Did you get that? We build our own hells so often on earth, and sometimes we sit in those hells and we think, well, there's no hope now. But Guite reminds us that through the gospel, there is no place so dark, no situation so seemingly hopeless that can't be open to the light of Christ's rescue and redemption. Regrettably, with often deep remorse and sorrow in my heart, I look at the many hells of the, you know, I've constructed throughout my life here on earth. I think about people I have damaged and hurt. I think about people who have hurt and damaged me. And I think about the darkness I have found myself in so many times, a darkness that did seem so unrelenting that in those moments it just seemed very hard to believe that any light could actually come into that situation. Things I have done. Pastorally working with people who just, you know, not just kind of make a little bit of a mess, but are destroying their lives and destroying the lives of others. And I come away and I pray and I think, what hope could there possibly be? You know, I drive around the village or over into Glens Falls or driving the area, and I see people just so content to live without God, and I think, what hope can there be? And I say, well, you know, my story is not at all unlike your story, right? Not at all unlike our first parents. And the hope that we all feel for hell to end, you know, in this life is actually woven into the pages of Scripture. And as I've said often, I'll say again, remember, hope is first found in the darkness. It is always first found in the darkness. And as we've been following this story, we know that Adam and Eve incurred the curse. But then God steps in, and through the promise of a Savior, He begins then to bring salvation. And even after Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, the force of hell comes to them again when one of their sons murders his brother. I mean, that is deep hell when two siblings, one kills the other. And we might be tempted to think in that moment, you know, that Adam and Eve are without hope. But what we find is that God's promise of deliverance actually comes, and it comes through Eve. And God's deliverance is then seen more powerful than the hellish actions of people. For it is after the death of faithful Abel that Eve bears another son, naming him Seth. And the wording there in chapter 4 and verse number 25 is very important. It is very important to grasp. Just look at it. Bible's open, hopefully. Genesis 4. Look at verse 25. I'm going to read it again. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name what? Called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now, that is so very important to understanding how we are delivered from the various hells of our own lives. That word seed first shows up in chapter 3, verse 15, in the announcement of the good news of the gospel, that God will, through the woman, bring forth a seed who will be in conflict with the devil, the enemy, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's that picture right up there, right? Where the devil is crushing, the lion, Jesus, is crushing the head of the devil, the serpent. But then the first, you know, son that is to carry forth that promise, Abel, the faithful one, is killed. But then God answers his own promise and brings forth Seth, whose name means what? It means God's appointed one, or by God's appointment. And God is here taking action on behalf of his people to relieve them from the harshness of hell and to say that whatever harshness you may have in your life today, whatever hellishness you may feel in your life today, God has acted in order to relieve it and in order to remove it. Go to Luke chapter number 1. And then let's just see the fulfillment of it. I know we're going to most likely read this in just a few days on Christmas Eve. But let me warm us up, you know, get us in the bullpen, if you will. And verse 31 of Luke 1, what is promised to Mary? Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name what? Jesus. Very good. And then Mary is like, how is this going to be? Verse 35, I don't know a man. But what does the angel answer? The Holy Ghost. You see, God is stepping in, and he's going to come upon Eve. The power of the highest will overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You can circle Genesis 3:15 and draw a line over to Genesis 4:25 and circle the word seed. Seed, seed. And then take your pen and go across the long arc of God's history until you land with Mary, where the promise is that God will place within Mary's womb a seed, which is actually God himself. So that which is born to Mary is of God. It is of the Holy Spirit. And it's because God has taken this action for us that I can say to us, regardless of the hells we may have built, there is hope. There is hope for you. There is hope for those that you have damaged. And there is hope for you who have been damaged. There is hope for this world that has been damaged by evil and sin and destruction, because Jesus is the one who is indeed making all things new. The promises made and the promises kept are the only answer we have to all of the blizzards and all of the fogs created in an environment, right, neither fit for man nor beast, right, that God has stepped in. But what's the key? Faith. Faith. Do you believe it? Are you grabbing a hold of it? Are you trusting in Jesus only as the one who can save? Adam had to trust God's promise. He names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Eve has to trust God's promise, names her son Seth. Why? God has appointed another son. Mary has to have faith. Why? Be it unto me according to your word. Joseph has to have faith. Why? Because what appears to be is so unbelievably true or crazy or ridiculous, but he has to believe. And through faith, then we enter into these promises and we receive the help we need. So as this Advent series, you know, ends, I want to do two things. One, I want to thank you for your faithful attendance over these last Sundays. I want to thank some of you, not all, but many of you, who have encouraged me to preach this series. To say that these subjects of death and judgment and heaven and hell are important because they actually then place within our hearts the hope for Christmas. What we are joyfully going to celebrate as a church when we gather on Tuesday night and then over the next couple of weeks. Heaven can be ours, but only as we turn from our sins. But let me sound out the warning again. To reject Jesus only invites hell to come in full force into our lives. And not only in this life, but in the life to come. The light of God's salvation has been shining forth. The bright red nose, right, that the Montgomery Ward executives were all concerned about, guilt by association, has been beaming brightly, right? Christ shines for us, and may we by God's grace receive it so that we too will be delivered from our sins. Father, I give you thanks for your word to us this morning and over these weeks of Advent. May we have found within them the hope we need to hear concerning Jesus. I pray right now, O Lord, for some folks who are in the blizzard, but keeping you at arm's length. The brightly beaming salvation, the good news of Christ shine forth. Pray for some, O Lord, who believe life is going good, rejoicing in the common grace, but asleep, deceived, unwilling to see the judgment that is coming. I pray, O God, as we hear your word read now from the revelation, that we would remember, O God, that you took action for us. And you will take action again in the judgment to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. You may freely copy and distribute this message, but please do so at no charge and without altering the contents in any way. For more information about Durkee Town, please visit our website at www.durkeetown.org.